Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Psalm 65, 1. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Let's pray. Father, all the praise comes to you this morning. As we look at this text this morning and consider the work that you have done to save a people for yourself, the atoning work that is found in Christ, I pray, Father, you would give me the words to speak. You would give us the hearts to receive, the ears to hear, the minds to understand, and that it would change us. Father, let us not be mere hearers of your word, but doers. Let it have an effect on the way we live. Let it have an effect on the way we think. Father, your word is meant to glorify you. It is meant to exalt Christ. It is meant to give us an understanding that the power that we rest in is not our own, but it is the power of your Spirit that you provide for us. Father, let us see ourselves as humble and submissive unto your word. Even this morning, as we sit under it, as we hear it, as we contemplate the mystery that lies within, that you may illuminate it to us, O God, and overwhelm us. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this, that you have so condescended to a people like us, that we may hear your very words. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Throughout this year, we have been discussing the person of God, his otherness, the fact that he is not like us, and the fact that all things rest in God. He's omnipresent, omnipotent. He's everywhere at all times, in his fullness. Nothing ever occurs to God, but everything takes place just as he has appointed it to. God is God, and there is no other. He deserves all praise. He deserves all worship. The biggest problem that we have is that we tend to think that we can come to a full and utter comprehension of the God who created us. But his ways are not our ways. He does not think like we think. For God, there is nothing new. And yet for us, we are created. And in his great love and his great concern for his people that he created, he has dealt with us in time. He deals with us in history. He deals with us as created beings, yet never diminishing his glory. This is the God we speak of this morning. When we think of the God who atones, This is something we need to really contemplate. For most of the time, we can tend to think that our salvation is based upon something we've done, whether it be the way we live our lives, that I'm so upright that God can't resist me, that maybe I walked an aisle one time in my life and therefore God must accept me. I said this special little prayer of incantation and therefore God has no choice but to welcome me into his household. But it doesn't work that way. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the only true potentate. God is the one who determines who enters into his kingdom. It is God who determines who his children are. And we should rejoice. As a matter of fact, as we begin to look at this text this morning, as we consider the idea of atonement, the psalmist starts off in verse 1. He does not start off with the idea of being atoned for. He does not start off with the idea of prayer. He does not start off with the idea of God's cause and his choosing of his people. He starts off with praise. And he puts it in such a way that he says, praise is awaiting you, O God. You see, I could bypass all this and go straight into the whole concept of the atonement. But there's a purpose behind the atonement. There's a purpose behind God's creation. And that purpose is not you and me. But the purpose is for God. The purpose is for his praise. That he may be glorified. That we may recognize him for who he is. You see, that's the whole idea behind the Word of God. We even can think of what the Pharisees, or what Christ said to the Pharisees when he spoke to them in behalf of the Word. And he says, you seek eternal life throughout the scriptures, but they speak of me. You see, the Word of God is, it's not a self-help manual. It's not there so that we can become better in ourselves for the purpose of ourselves, but it's there so that we may know who God is and we may worship him. And that we may glorify his name and that he receives the praise. And so the psalmist here begins this whole paragraph with, praise is awaiting you, O God. So everything we're going to look at here is to bring praise to God. When we consider the atonement, when we consider the fact that he hears prayer, it is to his praise. It is that we may praise him because of all these wonderful things that he does. And more importantly, that he is. Because we don't separate his work from the person. What God does is who he is. He does nothing outside of the consistent behavior of who he is. Everything is bound up in God. And so when we think about praise awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and we'll look at that a little more precise here in a moment to understand more of the aspect of Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house of your holy temple. So when we look at this and we have to consider, what is this really talking about? It's talking about God. Everything points back to God. It's what God does. It's who God is. It's God's house. It's His court. It's His temple. He chooses. He provides. It's all about God. And that's why we praise Him. We praise Him because He doesn't require, or He is not in need of us. And yet, all of these things He provides for us. And therefore, praise is awaiting you, O God. If we look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and it burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that, they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So here we are speaking of Mount Sinai. But he goes on and says, "But you," he is speaking now to his church. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." So when we think about the idea of God in Zion, that the one whom we praise is the God in Zion, it is the God of the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the God of the city of the living God. This is who we are speaking of. And he makes it very clear that this one and the same Zion is the general assembly, the church. So when we consider the praise that is awaiting him, it is the praise of the assembly. It is not just the praise of the psalmist, but it is the praise of the unison of all of us, including the angels. And so we consider these things when looking at this text, and the vow that shall be performed is that very aspect of praise and worship. We have a vow of worship, a vow of sacrifice of ourselves before God. It is not some specific vow as though we're speaking of how we should cut our hair, how we should wear our clothes, whether or not we should do this or do that, but it is truly the overwhelmed response of a vow of sacrifice of praise because of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. And so what joy should we have when we consider that we have been allowed to praise God, that we can enter into His city and praise Him, that we can come before the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that we may participate in that assembly of the church. The body of Christ. What a delight we should find. And that overwhelms us. Or I say it should overwhelm us to praise. To praise the God of our salvation. For this God that we have, he hears prayer. Oh, you who hear prayer. To you, all flesh will come. This is a wonderful, wonderful statement. Because in this, he's saying that it is God who hears the prayer. It is God that hears the people that cry out to him. And it's not isolated. And for you and I especially, this should overwhelm us, because it's not merely to the nation of Israel. It is to those who are truly a part of that heavenly Jerusalem, his church, comprised of every tribe and tongue and nation, including the nation of Israel, not excluding them, but including them. And so all flesh will come to him. Now we can look at this text and realize it may speak also of those that will bow their knee on the last day. Yet they will not bow in praise. They will bow with a cry. Yet they know that what they are about to receive, they would deserve as they are cast into the lake of fire. But all will recognize the God of our salvation. But I think here we have something that has more to do with those who come to him in prayer. And he's given us the indication that it's not merely about the nation of Israel, but of all people. If we look at Isaiah 56, we'll start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than those of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. This is speaking of exactly what we just seen in the second verse. The idea that in Zion, in the household of God, it's a house of prayer. And not only is it a house of prayer for those of Israel at the time, but he even goes far as explaining that he is going to gather those outside of Israel and gather even more unto himself. So God is gathering for himself in his house, and no one should speak, because I am not of this race, then I should be separated. Because it's not about my race. It's not about my gender. It's not about my upbringing. It's not about my family heritage. No. It is our identity in Christ. It's our identity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for that, we come to him in prayer, and he hears. For he says, boldly come before my throne. Come before my throne of grace, and I will give you mercy. We cry out to God because we have nothing to offer. We come before him in humility and in submission, knowing that I have no way to atone for myself. And that is when we get into this next verse. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. This is wonderful. Because the psalmist here is not speaking of some outward element of iniquity. He's not speaking about someone who is coming against him in this psalm. He is speaking about his own sin. He is speaking about the reality that there is a battle that is raging in him, that his own iniquities prevail against him. Sin prevails against me. It is lurking at the door and desires to have me. Sin, my sin, is a torment to me. My sin, what shall I do with it? So he's acknowledging before the God to whom hears his prayer. And says, iniquity prevails against me. If we look at Romans 7, we see the same battle being described to us by the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but in the flesh, the law of sin. We see Paul in the same dilemma that the psalmist is in. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He knows there is nothing good that lives in his flesh. He knows that even though he desires to do good, that evil is right there with him, beckoning him and prodding him to do that which is evil and sinful, defiling to the one who has created him, and more importantly, to the one who has brought him salvation. This is not Paul speaking of his pre-Christian life. This is Paul speaking of the battle that rages within him in his Christian life. And so Paul is saying, I do delight in the law of God, yet I don't do it. Yet I battle with it. Iniquities prevail against me. So we see the psalmist struggling in the exact same way. The iniquities prevailing against him. And Paul claiming the same thing. And they both come to the same conclusion. They both come to the same conclusion. You, the God who hears prayer, the God of Zion, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who knows all, you, O God, you will provide atonement for my transgressions. Our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. The psalmist knew at the time that there was an atonement coming. There was something outside of him that he could not work up within himself. He knew what prevailed against him. He knew, this is all I have to offer. Here are my iniquities, O Lord. Here are my offenses. Here are the transgressions of my life. I have nothing else, for I am a transgressor by my very birth. My very nature makes me rail against you. How shall I come before you? Why should you hear my prayer? You, O Lord, will provide the atonement. You will provide the atonement. If we go to Romans 8, starting in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So as we look at this text in Romans 8, we find out that even our prayer is brought to God by God. Even our prayer is brought to God by God. What an amazing reality of understanding that the God who loves us provides for us the Spirit who intercedes for us so that we may be able to pray. And even when we can't pray, He intercedes for us in ways that we can't utter. Amazing. But when we consider the aspect of the atonement, when we consider that aspect of who's done the work and what has taken place here, Romans 8:28-30 is absolutely amazing to consider. Again, when we look at this, we have to realize, who is it all about? It's about God. It's not about you and me, but it's about what God has done. Not about what you and I have done. There's nothing in here that talks about what you and I do. But it only talks about what God has done. How God has provided an atonement for His people. He has provided. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So in verse 28, we see that there are a people that He called with a purpose. With a purpose. And we saw earlier that the purpose that we have here is the main aspect of everything that is a part of our atonement, is to bring us to that place of praise. God said, Christ told the woman at the well that the Father desires worshipers. He wants us to be worshipers. Our salvation is not the end result. It is a means to an end. It's a means to sonship and a final means of praise. The goal is God's glory. The goal is the praise of the one who has accomplished all these things. For whom He, God, for whom God foreknew, it does not say for whom God knew something about. This is personal. This is intimate. For whom God knew. God foreknew individuals to bring into His church. For who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's our atonement. Here is where it all came together. That God did not offer His Son up and say, okay, here's my pinata of atonement. And when He is struck, whoever can pick up the sweetness of my atonement, he is who I predestined. Doesn't even make sense, does it? No. Because He says, for he who foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the point is here, is that He knew, He purposed individuals before time to be conformed into the image of His Son. Why? So His Son would receive the glory. So His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. So He would be the radiance. So He would be exalted. So He would rise above all else. There was purpose before anything was created. Purpose. In choosing to foreknow individuals, to bring them as one body. Purpose, so that we can be conformed into the likeness of the firstborn, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. The atonement is about Christ. It's not about you. The atonement here is about Christ. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He says, I'm doing this. I am predestining. I am setting in motion these things so that my son, the one whom I am sending, that he may be the first among many brethren. Moreover, whom God predestined, who God said, I'm planning this, I'm choosing this, so that I will receive praise, so that I will receive glory. Whom he predestined, these he also called. He called them out of the world. The ecclesia, the called out ones, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. I did nothing. You've done nothing. This is everything that God says he has done. God himself has predestined. He called. He justified. He has glorified. And all of this is taking place in the firstborn among many brethren. He's done this to glorify himself in the Son. Now consider, though, the text that we're looking at this morning in Psalm 65. Because we tend to bow our back sometimes at this truth, at this understanding, that the working of our salvation is bound up totally and solely in Jesus Christ, that it is all of what God has put together. It is all because of his glory. It is all placed there for him to be magnified. But listen to how the psalmist puts this. He says, blessed is the man God chooses. The fact that we have a God who is the God of atonement, the one who not only provided the atonement, who is the atonement, who applies the atonement, who brings about every aspect of the atonement, as we see in Romans 8, it is in this that we are blessed. For apart from this, consider the aspect that if it is not the man is blessed that God has chosen, then iniquities prevail. Iniquities prevail if God does not choose us and we are then cursed. As we could go back and look at Romans 7. The law shows us our utter wretchedness. It shows us that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And so we are blessed, and that's why we find joy. We do not wallow in our grief of our sin. Let me explain something here, because I think this is important for all of us. I am no different than anybody in this room, and I have sinned, and I have sinned greatly in my past. There have been sins that I have committed that I had a hard time being alleviated from. I lived in the guilt of those sins until one day I realized, if I am going to continue to live in the guilt of my transgression when I know that God has provided the atonement for him, that he chose me out of this cruel world to be his son, that very sin that I have been grieving over and that I am afflicted in because I can't get over the guilt of it, I am sinning worse now than I was of the sin that I had the guilt over. Because what I am instinctively saying is that what God has done is not enough for my guilt. We don't live in the guilt of our sins. We live in the redemptive joy of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's where we live. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the evil that comes from our hearts, but we do not live there. For when we live there, we live there. And we will produce more and more evil. But when we live in the knowledge of the Son of God, we are blessed. Because God chose to reveal to me his goodness. He chose and caused me to approach him. He caused me to come to the one who hears prayer. This is wonderful. You see the blessing? You see why this is the time that we say we are blessed? Because he chose and caused you to approach him. The hearing of prayer is because he drew you to himself. He hears your prayer because he caused you to come before him, to approach him. And all of this with a purpose. All of this with a purpose. He says that he may dwell in your courts, that we may dwell in the courts of the Lord, that we may enter into his court with praise and thanksgiving, that we may enter into his courts humbly yet boldly. We can come before him draped in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ because he provided them for me. We stood before him in stained and putrid gown, and he took them off and he placed upon us a new gown, and now we walk before him because we are the bride that he has dressed in white. He delivered us. We did not deliver ourselves. We are adulterers and adulteresses at heart. We would rather worship ourselves than worship God. But when we recognize that he has chosen us, that he's caused us to approach him, that we may come to the one who hears prayer. And listen to what else. So, not only do we allow it in his courts, that we can come before that throne, but that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of his house, of his holy temple. And that starts here. For we are the temple of the Lord. Not me. We, the church of the living God. And we live there. He's given us his home. And when we leave this place, we will be united as one body, all together in unison, praising him, giving him all the praise that is awaiting him. Consider this. This is not about the praise of one man. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in your holy temple, in Zion, in the temple of God. Praise is awaiting you, O God. Why? Why? Because He has made right what we could not. He brought the atonement. He did not only provide it. He is the propitiation. For this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as the propitiation for our sins. He is that sacrifice. He is the atonement. He provided Himself, humbled Himself, becoming a man. And He would surrender Himself and looked forward to the joy of the cross, despising its shame, yet knowing what was to come. Knowing that in His resurrection that He would bring with Him a multitude, His bride. His bride. He. The atonement is not merely an act. It is a person. Our minds always look at these things as though something has been done. And it has. But primarily, when we consider the atonement, it is a person. It is Christ our Lord, the one that the Father sent, who gave Him up for us as He gave Himself up so that He may be raised up again, the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pray. Most glorious God and King, I know that when we praise You, it does not raise to the point that it should be. We are so weak in ourselves, Father. We are like small children, groveling, whining, trying to reach up to our Father. Yet You have provided for us in Christ the Spirit of the living God, that we may worship You in spirit and truth, because You cause those things to take place. May our minds and our hearts be transformed, Father, that we may acknowledge You for all that You are. Oh, Father, we praise You this morning. May we worship You. May we acknowledge Christ as the atonement Himself. We thank You, Father. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.